Let us rise and I will read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. Inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That being so, let us hear and heed this God's holy and inerrant word. The Apostle Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 5, verse 12. Apostle Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. And for all men, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The holy and true word of our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word this morning from various parts of your word. We pray that you would cause your word to be implanted in our minds. We pray that it will not simply be a passage of things that we hear with our ears or see with our eyes. But you, Father, you, Creator, speaking to us as your creatures, as your adopted sons and daughters, loving us, caring for us, and counseling us. Oh, Father, so cause us to hear it in that way, and thus to want nothing so much as to follow you and to obey you and to learn from you. Please do that through your word, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I alluded to in my prayer earlier, I alluded to some other individuals helping with this mission work, and I met last Saturday afternoon with Brother Mike, Daryl, and also a minister of long standing in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Paul Martin, whose son is one of the pastors at College Hill RP Church in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. Paul's also the son of a pastor as well. He's been a pastor for many years. And also another man who has also served as a pastor but currently works at the seminary, talking about how to help this body, how to help Grace and Truth Reformed Presbyterian Church, Reformed Presbyterian mission work. And when I was thinking about, a sermon for, today, I was thinking of this passage because I've looked at this passage before and I've thought of this as giving us a description of, as you see in the sermon title, life in a gospel church. And what Paul is trying to leave the readers there with, and it's interesting, I was struck while reading it myself with how he's making a big deal about the brethren. He expects this to be read. This is something the body will hear, and it's something he wants everyone to hear because it's something he wants everyone to learn from. He wants them to this is how God has some instruction here for you. God has some counsel. That's why he says, you know, I adjure you. In other words, you know, swear to me that you will do this, you know, before God, that you will have the letter read. So what Paul is concerned about here is leaving these Christians with a picture of what is a gospel church. What is a gospel church? And how do we conduct ourselves together as Christians? He said two or three times in those last verses, brethren, brethren, brethren. It basically means all the men and women, all the brothers and sisters in that body. People. You know, how are we supposed to conduct ourselves in the community of the church? How do we live as a body? And you could say Paul's been doing that for the last few sections of this letter. We haven't been looking as a body at 1 Thessalonians. I just left, sort of parachuted in at the end here. But he had been talking about that in the last few sections. In chapter 4, he describes a life pleasing to the Lord. And then he reminds us that we must see our trials and suffering from the perspective of the second coming of Jesus because of the hope that it provides. Look at your life with suffering in that context. And that hope provides the basis of our encouragement to one another in the community. So those are examples of how we live as Christians. But now Paul turns his attention particularly to life within the church. And we know from other letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, he likes to talk about how to set up the church and how to do it. Because that's so much of where we will have our life of godliness, is where we our base from which we go out to the world is from this home of the church. So this section can be called Christian Community, or How to Be a Gospel Church. And the church is described as a family in the New Testament. And we're to treat each other as what? Brothers and sisters. Now, we've all grown up in families. I mean, it's the nature of things. I mean, almost everyone, obviously, if somebody grows up in an orphanage, but even there you have a cluster of people you care for. But we know what it's like to grow up with brothers and sisters around us, mostly. And so we look at the church body like that. We're supposed to treat each other like that, in the best sense. Not the worst. We can probably pretty easily think of some not-so-nice examples of do that. You know, power of positive example, power of negative example. And the concept of the family of God is an important theme for Paul in this letter. And at the very beginning of verse 12, Paul addresses these Christians as brethren. And as I said, he says it again, verse 14, 25, 26, 27. This isn't just cold doctrine being cast out off to be written up in a systematic theology. This is, brothers and sisters, I'm giving you counsel. I'm coming alongside and giving you advice. And he's giving them advice how they should live together because they've been united to Christ. We are all united to Christ, thus we are all united to each other. And this is what life should look like because of the gospel. Because we are all sinners saved by His grace. So we have here something like family guidelines for the congregation. And Paul groups these guidelines into three sections. Of course, good three-part sermon. Trinitarian. First is toward the pastor, verses 12 and 13, pastor and or elders in general. Verses 14 and 15 toward each other. And verses 16 to 22, I would argue, toward worship. Toward worship. First section, members and their leaders, verses 12 to 13. First, Paul addresses leaders and likely elders. He's not using the presbyteros word, which means elder here. But that's probably what or diakonos or servant, but that's probably who he's referring to here. And there's always been tension in the church because of leadership. Because sometimes in church leaders in church history, you can see leaders placed in exalted positions that are not biblical. Sadly, it happened within a few generations after the writing of the Gospels and the writing of all the New Testament books. You know, you wind up getting this hierarchy just coming into existence. People saw the Roman hierarchy. It's like, oh, let's do it like that too, even though the Scripture wasn't calling for it. So it's easy for us to do that. And of course, sometimes you go to the other extreme where Christians want nothing to do with leadership. Priesthood of all believers, thus no one's word is of any more value than anyone else. And these two extremes are temptations for the church, and Paul wants us to understand that neither one is right. So God has called and placed leaders within His church, pastors or ministers and elders, to shepherd God's people. And Christ has delegated to these pastors the responsibility of oversight for his sheep. And Paul describes the leaders in three ways. First, Christian leaders or elders, what does he say here in verse 12? Those who labor among you. Doesn't say those who sort of wander about or strut. It says they labor, they work. It's a word for toil. It's a word actually used often in other passages in the New Testament, sort of in a more like a farm-like usage. And when you think about somebody who's a farmer, you're thinking about somebody who's, if they're working. I mean, they did not have John Deere's back 2,000 years ago. This was hard work. They had muscles. And they're working long hours. And so ministers, these leaders, labor among you. And ministers labor in the preaching and teaching of the word, preparing sermons, visiting the sick, counseling, instructing, baptizing, marrying, burying. It is mental and emotional labor, or it should be. Sadly, it isn't always, but I mean, it should be. It's supposed to be. And other passages in the New Testament describe what this labor looks like in detail, but Paul's concern here is to stress the labor involved in the pastoral ministry is hard work. And Christian leaders also have the responsibility to shepherd the people of God. And always keep in mind, as when you think about life as a Christian, God refers to his people, his called, chosen people, as sheep. And we've probably all heard the stereotypic description, they're among the dumber animals. And that was, so God chose them appropriately. We need that. We will be lost without him. So we need shepherds. So they have a responsibility to shepherd the people of God. So we can wander off like sheep can. It's Paul's point when he says, they are what? Verse 12. They have charge over you in the Lord. They are over you in the Lord. See, it's tempting to read this as a statement of control and power. And there are some leaders tempted to lead that way, and sadly some do. I read some recent articles about some prominent ministers with some really nasty lording it over as elders of their flock. It's just horrible. And this charge here is not a charge of power. It's a charge of, it's a charge of God-given station. It's a God-given role. But it's not a call to lord it over in the sense of some kind of, harsh or rude or mean-spirited thing. It's meant in love. Gospel ministry must follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, who leads by serving. In fact, again and again, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's talking about, one would be the servant, one would be over others, he must be a servant of all. And the word servant there is the word from which we get the word deacon. It's a Greek word that means to serve or to be a servant. And in the Gospels, Jesus taught that whoever wanted to be first in God's kingdom would be last. And I'll actually turn to that passage. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Let me just read that for a moment. That Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 42. He says, after hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. They didn't get along like brothers, did they? Not good brothers. And calling them to himself, Jesus says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not so among you. And his point was, it's not supposed to be among you. Obviously, he was seeing it was, the beginnings of just sinful behavior. But he's saying it's not supposed to be that way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave, the doulos, of all. This is the call of the ministry. Be great in God's sight, the leader must serve. If you've seen pastors who are not very much like that, well, like other categories of life and behavior, they're deficient in it, and that's one where they need to be able to serve. To be first, you must be the slave of all. Jesus, what do we know of Jesus? He himself did not come to be served, but to serve us by giving his life as a ransom for us. Christian ministers are called to give their lives for the sheep and to lead by serving. Paul also addresses the attitude of the congregation toward the leaders, the ministers, elders, and deacons. Believers are not supposed to exalt pastors or despise them, but are to offer them respect and esteem because of the particular work they do. Obviously, you know, the pastor or elder, knowing that God is calling those people to see that, feel that way, knows that he has a weighty responsibility. They're expecting him to be worthy of esteem, aren't they? Just like the husband leading the wife, supposed to be worthy, you know, worthy of such submission and obedience, laying his life down for her as Christ did for the church. The same thing here. We, you know, the minister knows of the weight that's upon him. See, in the midst of disagreements and difficulties, there should be a combination of respect and affection for leaders. And if this is the attitude within the congregation, we will see the result that Paul describes in verse 13. You esteem each other very highly because of the work, and you will live in peace with one another. You will be at peace with each other. You see what Paul's doing? How many times have churches and pastors gone head to head, and the result is devastating? It's just devastation, sin, and destruction of the body of Christ. And that does not reflect the gospel. People are not doing their God-called tasks and responsibilities, not just the tasks and responsibilities, but with the attitude of humility, thinking more highly of others than yourself, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. And that's for the pastor, no less than anyone else. That's for the elder, no less than anyone else. But when they're acting that way, then it's easier for the congregation, the members, to look up toward them appropriately, because it would be deserving. So if we believe the gospel, we believe Christ has forgiven us, we should be able to work through difficulties with respect for one another. Pride destroys peace, but the gospel brings peace and well-being. Now, the second point is, you've got members and their leaders, members in each other, verses 14 and 15. And Paul turns his attention to the church as a whole by addressing believers' responsibility toward each other in the church in verses 14 and 15. One reason we know that Paul shifted into the whole congregation is where he says in verse 14, and we urge you, brethren. So a second point here is he's moving to something else. The charge is to the whole family of God, not just the leadership. And these are responsibilities we have to each one another. And this is a helpful corrective to the view that places too much responsibility at the feet of the pastor. See, Paul did give instructions regarding the role of the pastor, but now he is helping us see that it takes the whole body working together to bring true peace. See, Paul describes three groups of people who need to be, you know, caring for each other and need to be listening to him now. First, he says, admonish the unruly. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly or undisciplined. It's sometimes mistranslated as idle, which gives a sense of laziness. But it's better translated as unruly. I mean, laziness is just could be passed out. I mean, just be snoozing on the corner. This one, this person's disorderly or disruptive. And it gets across the meaning that Paul's intends. These Christians were out of order. I mean, Paul called them busybodies in the second letter, 2 Thessalonians 3:11. And he encouraged them to, 2 Thessalonians 3:12, do their work quietly to earn their own living. Such Christians disrupt the peace of the church, and they must be warned not only for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the whole body. To admonish the unruly. Second, he continues on. He urges us to encourage the faint-hearted. And the word faint-hearted literally means someone who's like small of soul. Or discouraged. And there are two primary reasons somebody could be discouraged in Thessalonica. We know from the background of this church and from Paul's words, these Christians faced persecution. I mean, you don't have to read very far on, well, these days it would be the internet to get the most information, to read about persecution in the Middle East or Africa. And normally Christians. And it's vicious, it's nasty, it's horrible. And probably wasn't as bad there as we're seeing some stuff today. But these people were being attacked. These people were being persecuted. And they could quickly become discouraged in their faith. But another reason they could become discouraged is simply because of death. You know, death is the disrupting of peace. Whether it's death in your own family. I had my mother and stepfather both die 2 years ago. My mother-in-law 2 years before that. It's a disruption, to put it mildly. And Paul has just explained this to the church in chapter 4. They should not grieve as those who have no hope in the face of death. I can know of all those people, I can think of my mother-in-law in particular as the one who I did not need degrees that way, because I knew that she was with the Lord. And the Christians in Thessalonica were anxious about their dead loved ones. That had come up earlier. And will they be saved? And Paul answers the question, told them to encourage one another with those words. And he says that in chapter 4, verse 18. He's encouraging them, yes, they're in the Lord. Yes, we just haven't joined them yet, but they're with the Lord now. Don't worry about that. But now Paul's reminding us that in our gospel community, we need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters as we face these difficulties and trials. How is our life going? In our church, we not only need to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we need to weep with those who weep. And third, Paul urges us to help the weak. And we can understand the word weak here in a spiritual way and argue that Paul is telling us to help those who are weak in their faith. But it seems that Paul has just addressed that concern with encourage the faint-hearted. And so I think if you back up and look at the three categories of ministry here, I think we can gain some insight into what Paul's saying here. First, he says, admonish the unruly, concerns those who are not living the way they should be as Christians, spiritually disobedient. Encourage the faint-hearted, concerns those who are struggling spiritually with discouragement. And help the weak is a category of those Christians who have physical needs. Like at this moment, Mike, because of his accident. Perhaps the weakness is sickness or some economic difficulty. Could have physical or material needs. And instead of seeing this as a spiritual category of ministry per se, perhaps we should see this as a physical category of ministry. An area of service that can be provided by deacons in a church. And we have to be aware of the physical needs of those in our congregation and seek to help it to meet their needs. It's not a lesser, it's simply a different need. But we need we're trying to take care of spiritual stuff here. We'll take care of that later on. Well, if you've got that physical need in a member of the body, that needs to be addressed no less. So Paul has two concluding remarks that draw this section to a close. And these two concluding remarks are connected to each other. He says, as we minister to each other, he concludes by telling us, be patient with everyone. Be patient with all men. As we seek to minister to different types of Christians, those who are disobedient, those who are struggling spiritually, and those who are struggling materially or physically, we need to be patient and minister to them in their own situations. Doesn't mean you lessen the truth of what you're telling them. But you need to come to them where they are in their need. And we should not minister to them necessarily in the way we would want someone to minister to us. Instead, we must consider each individual person and his or her own struggles. What if you have someone who's weaker spiritually, who's a babe in Christ? You can't expect necessarily to have the same knowledge of verses that can help them. No, you can't expect them to have the same track record mentally and experientially of life experiences of God meeting their needs. They had believed it, but they haven't lived enough life to have seen it happen. Whatever. So don't come on them like, well, you should know better. Not yet. He won't know better. Come to them where they are and just reassure them of what is true. Yes, God will care for you, but understand they simply don't know as much yet. I think in a somewhat different category, it's like, what is marriage like? My daughter is getting married in 2.5-3 months. And she and her fiancé have been reading all manner of book about courtship, all manner of book about marriage and stuff like that. But until they actually begin doing it as being married, and then experientially living through arguments or this or that, or prayerful disagreement or whatever, you learn from experience. Come to the person where they are. Because what that is, coming to a person in their struggles, is loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor as yourself. You want someone to have compassion and understand where you are when they come to you, either to correct or to comfort. And by the same token, we deserve to give the other person the same as well. This is what loving our neighbor looks like, ministering to brothers and sisters where they are in their circumstances. And it requires patience. But Paul doesn't stop with the command to be patient. He also adds, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, But, and you know, sort of, instead of that, do this. But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Well, why does Paul toss that in here? What's that have to do with ministry in the church? Well, have you ever tried to minister to someone and your service was not appreciated or accepted? Probably, if you think about it. You've sought to serve in Christ's church long enough, in believers. What temptation arises up in you at that moment when you're not being appreciated or accepted? Vengeance. At one core level, sometimes it'll come to mind. I took all that time to serve you and this is what I get. That can be your reaction. I mean, it's like, did you do it because you wanted to give them something? Would you do it because I'll get a certain reaction? And I'm looking for that reaction. So, look in your heart. What were you seeking to do? See, you know, when we minister to others, sometimes they return evil for good. And there can be any number of reasons. Perhaps a brother or sister is having a hard time with a physical problem. Work, whatever. Anger is what we receive back for our attempt at love. And we have to keep reminding ourselves not to be tempted to, you know, pay a brother or sister back with an evil response. When our service is not accepted, we must not try to pay them back, but seek to do good to them in the midst of their pain. I mean, it's one of those kinds of experiences when you think of that, when you become aware of a possible sinful reaction that you could act on, just remember what, you know, I think it was Paul that said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, like you'll face any temptation, but God has provided a means of escape. You don't have to sin. You can remember that, and if you've hidden some of God's word in your heart, you can remember, I can hold back from doing that sinful behavior, if nothing else, reminding yourself that His grace is sufficient for you. And pull back. Do good. Seek to be Christ to that person. Because we too have rejected the ministry of Christ at different points in our lives, haven't we? I'm guessing most or all of you have. We should not be surprised when others reject our service and love, but instead take it as part of our growth in the faith and see it as a part of keeping the peace of the church. Third section, and last, is membership worship. See, Paul has addressed the relationship of the congregation toward its leaders, the congregation individually toward each other. And now he turns his attention toward the congregation corporately gathered in worship, verses 16 to 22. And at first sight, and many people have probably heard studies of this that do not say it's a passage about worship, or it necessarily can be applied there. It simply looks like a list of responsibilities toward God. But I would argue that Paul is talking about the corporate life of worship in this section, and not primarily our individual life toward God. We can apply these insights to our individual lives. But I think that there are several reasons for seeing this passage as addressing the corporate life of the church. First, all the verbs here are plural. Can't see that in the... I mean, he doesn't say, y'all rejoice always, y'all pray without ceasing. It doesn't say that. You know, and King James might say ye, I don't know. But if it does, that's actually helpful. But the verbs are plural. So it seems that Paul's describing a collective and public act, which is not necessarily individual and private duties. And depending on our geographical location, like I said, you might say, you know, up near Pittsburgh, you say use or something like that, and here we say y'all. Second, the prophecy in verse 20. Examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. It's a public act, an act that, you know, edifies the body. Examine everything carefully. What's he talking about? Examine what? He's talking about something being said in a public act, something in the worship service. Third, the holy kiss referred to in verse 26 is a public greeting in the early church when they gathered. Finally, verse 27 encourages the reading of this letter to everyone who was present. So we see here that the rejoicing, praying, and thanksgiving are acts of the church in worship. So Paul begins with three commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And his commands are probably shaped by the Psalter. And these three acts of joy, praise, and thanksgiving should be themes in our worship of the Lord. I mean, the note of praise is an important part of our worship, and we should express that joy with singing and prayers and thanksgiving. When Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, this should be characteristic of worship too. So if we look at this in an individualistic way, this is a difficult command and impossible to fulfill. But in corporate worship, we are to season the whole service with prayer. That's one reason why I recently got that, you know, late 16th century Scottish Psalter. Well, not actually, it's not a Psalter. It's just simply a prayer based on every single psalm. And I was so glad to get it because when I got to this, I was thinking, oh, I'll do that. I'll tack a prayer onto our reading of that psalm. We're praying, we're giving thanks throughout the service. So as these Christians gathered for worship in Thessalonica, this early community, listening to this, which of course we are here, a community of God's people gathered to praise their God on His day and to build up one another as well. You know, here we are gathered. Those people at that time were subject to threats by others, but Paul called them to be thankful nonetheless. So this expression of thankfulness in worship overflows to our daily life. And the pattern here is from corporate worship to private life. This should give us a model of how we are to be when we're home, as for family worship and then for individual worship. I mean, Paul then moves to the importance of God's Word. Paul has moved from our worship directed toward God, rejoice, pray, give thanks, to our worship directed toward building up one another in the Word. And the main issue Paul addresses here is prophecy. And we need to acknowledge a distinction between the prophecy in the New Testament that ends up being the inspired Word of God and whatever the Spirit does with us in the life of the church after that period of redemptive history. We obviously must maintain a high view of the Word of God and its role in the explanation and giving of non-repeatable redemptive historical acts of God. One way to deal with this is to limit this to those who were prophets in the New Testament and connected to the written Word of God. And when we examine our particular passage, we need to start with a basic distinction that's rooted in the text here, verses 20 and 21. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. With other passages of Scripture. And we know that a certain type of prophecy becomes the Word of God. Prophets speak, those words become Scripture. They wind up being written. Or many of them are. Obviously, they said more things than were written down, presumably, but the ones the Lord wants us to have are the ones that were preserved. We also know there's a type of prophecy that has to be tested and compared with the Word of God. That's what Paul is teaching here. There's a distinction between a standard authority that is unchangeable, the Word of God, the 66 books of Scripture, and something that must be tested. In this passage, what he refers to as prophecy or prophetic utterances. So we make statements about the Christian faith that have to be tested against the Word of God. And if they don't measure up to the Scriptures, that could be harmful to our faith. We should take words of counsel that friends provide and test those words through Scripture. I mean, the best friends are ones who will be counseling us from God's Word. I mean, they'll speak of their own life's experiences. They'll tell you things that will happen to them that might shed light on something now happening to us. Similar circumstances, etc. But they'll always be talking about, you know, if they're godly men, they'll be connecting it to Scripture. Reinforcing something that God says. See, we should take that counsel, and godly advice must be tested through God's Word. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about sermons, or counsel about life, or friends at work who say, God has told me to tell you. All of it must be tested by God's Word. You know, so now we can make sense out of the statements here. If we receive counsel that's good and in line with Scripture, hold fast to it. If the counsel is harmful, not in line with Scripture, reject it. You have to compare it against the grid of the Word. And since the Word is more than just one little chapter or something, it'll take time. You have a lot of Word to go through. But we have to know what it is He would tell us so that we can know, you know, we can love the things that He loves and hate the things that He hates, live the lives that would please Him. Because He's redeemed us for such a thing. How are we to glorify Him if we don't live lives that please Him? How are we to live lives that please Him if we don't know what He wants us to do and what He wants us to not do? We know that from here. And we, you know, in closing, we've examined Paul's explanation of church life by looking at the life of the congregation in regard to its leadership, its love, and its worship. And throughout this letter, Paul had addressed concerns regarding doctrine and life, what we believe and how we live. And we've covered areas in the life of the church, and Paul gives commands about the life of faith that grows and trusts the Lord. And the life of the church is formed by God in the context of the gospel. God saving sinners. God providing a means of reconciliation for lost men and women who would otherwise be rightfully and deservedly sent to hell because of our sin. But He has provided a Savior. He sends the Spirit to it. He changes our hearts. We see our sins as they are. We see Christ as He is. We are broken of our sins. We turn from them. We trust in Christ because He has given us the gift of faith. And Paul ends with this wonderful ending, this call, this prayer. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. You know, in this life, this God is a God of peace. May He sanctify you entirely throughout the rest of your life. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. He doesn't know if everyone who reads this letter, He doesn't know if the Lord will come back during that lifetime. But when the final day of judgment comes, whether they rise from the graves or whether they rise from the earth, they will be His. They will be with the Lord in heaven. They will be with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. So whatever God calls us to do, each of us individually, out in the workplace, at home, as mothers, as fathers, as brothers, as sisters, you know, in terms of our relationships, all of our activities, all those commands that are included under what it means to live a life that pleases God, must first of all be rooted in the gospel. You know, I am a sinner saved by grace. So if we don't grasp that, our whole life will be one of frustration. It will be very easy for it to be frustrated anyway. You know, Paul came into Thessalonica with the meaning of the gospel. He did not have the time to stay there and teach all that he had intended. But Paul had confidence in God. God would continue the work and transform these Christians. Remember when I read from John chapter 16 what Jesus was talking about? He would bring to remembrance the things that He had said to them. He would tell the disciples, you will teach further things that will be true, will pass on. And they have. And why were they doing that? For the benefit of the people who lived in the year 42 or something? Well, yes. But also for us. So that we would have it. He has prepared the way and He has provided the means. He's provided what we need to live as His people now. We can provide the means for us to be able to live as His people, pleasing Him and glorifying Him now. We need to understand that that is true and understand that He intends and means for it to be started primarily and fed primarily in and through the church. You know, God would continue the work beyond this time and transform these Christians, and God has promised He will continue that work in our lives. We have that promise. When Paul wants to encourage us, he ties everything back to the gospel. Verse 24, faithful is He who calls you. Understand that he's faithful. He will keep His promise. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. It's like the Hebrew parallelism from the Old Testament Psalms, repeating Himself. He will bring it to pass. He is faithful, which means He will bring it to pass. He will take care of you. He will see you through. So let us be confident and act on that. Let us be confident that God will keep His promises. God is faithful to His people and His church. And He will finish what He started. Let us pray.